a story to tell you today. See, that's
okay. Thank you for doing such a good job of collecting some money for the church school. Come and sit down on the rug if you can. You can all see better if you sit on the rug. Can you find a place to sit down? So good to see all your kind faces today. Can you find a place to sit? Can you sit down on the rug, sweetheart? Can you sit down on the rug? Everybody can see better. Emma, sit down. That's a good girl. Does anybody know what day this is today? It's kind of a special day. It's Sabbath, yes, that's the most important thing. And it's also St. Patrick's Day, March 17th. Did anybody know that? Well, St. Patrick really wasn't a saint, but we call it St. Patrick's Day. Even the Catholic Church didn't make him a saint. Well, we're not even sure when Patrick was born, but we think it was somewhere around 390 AD, which means after Jesus was born, or after Jesus died. And we're not sure even where he was born. It might have been Wales, and it might have been Scotland. We're not really sure. We can't really prove it, because it was so long ago. But anyway, St. Patrick was not a very Christian boy, even though his father and mother tried to teach him about Jesus. And his grandfather was in the church. His grandfather was a priest, actually. And they tried to teach Patrick about Jesus, but Patrick just wasn't interested. He was just a rambunctious type boy, kind of naughty, and he didn't pay much attention to what his mother and daddy were teaching him. But everything changed when Patrick was 16. Some bad pirates came into town that time, and they captured Patrick along with some of the other boys in the town. And they took him away, and they put him in a boat, and they sailed him off to Ireland. Oh, poor Patrick. Now he wished he had paid more attention to his mother and daddy and what they were saying about Jesus. But anyway, Patrick was sold into slavery in Ireland, and he became a shepherd. He had to herd the sheep and the pigs there in Ireland. And it wasn't a happy job for Patrick, because he was all by himself out there with the sheep, never got to talk to anybody. And he was never in the house to sleep. He had to sleep out in the cold with the sheep. Patrick was a sad boy, but now he started to rethink about all the things his mother and daddy were telling him about Jesus. And Patrick began to think about God, and he began to pray to God. And he was alone with the sheep one night. He was laying on the grass with the sheep, and looking up at the stars in the sky, and he thought he had a dream from God. And that dream was that he should try to escape and go back to his family. Oh, to escape was a dangerous thing. But Patrick decided that's what God was trying to tell him to do. So Patrick just started to walk away one day, and he knew it was a very dangerous thing. So he kept saying to himself, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ beside me, Christ within me. See, he now believed in Jesus, and he believed in God. And he believed in God now. And he wanted Jesus to be with him every step of the way because he was very much afraid. He had to walk about 200 miles to get to the seacoast, where he finally found a ship, and he found the seacoast. And he got on board a ship, and he sailed back to where his parents were. Oh, Patrick was so happy to see his family, and they were so happy to see him again, because he had been in a very bad place. To be a slave is not a good thing to be. And Patrick was happy to see his family again. But now he was a different boy, and his family realized that. Now he believed in Jesus, and he kept thinking, Jesus is with me everywhere I go. He helped me to escape from slavery. And then Patrick began to think, I should go back to Ireland. I need to tell those people about Jesus. I need to tell them that. But I don't know enough yet. I don't know enough. So finally his family decided to send him to France to study at the monastery there. That's the only place they could study about the Bible. But Patrick went back there to France, and he studied hard about the Bible. And many years went by, and pretty soon Patrick knew about Jesus, and he felt ready to go and tell the Irish people about God. And so finally the bishop sent him back to Ireland, and this time he went as a priest and a missionary. And he went back to Ireland, and he was so thankful now that he could come and teach all the people about Jesus. And Patrick started many churches in Ireland, and that's why they are very thankful for him to come. And he baptized a lot of people in Ireland, and many people owed their lives to Patrick, and that's why they call him the patron saint of Ireland. That's why they called him Saint Patrick. He wasn't really a saint, of course, and the Catholic Church didn't even make him a saint. But we call this St. Patrick's Day because he died on March 17th. But they were so thankful for all the churches. They think about 30 churches that he started in Ireland. And many people became Christians because of Patrick. So I hope, boys and girls, that you will remember to listen to your mother and daddy and what they're telling you about Jesus. Patrick wished he had learned those things. Patrick wished that he had been a Christian when he first went to Ireland, and then he wouldn't have, but he knew that God had sent him there and had sent him to be a shepherd so that he could listen and to listen to the still small voice of Jesus. Let's have a prayer together before we go back to your seats. Can you fold your hands and bow your heads? Okay. Dear Jesus, please let us remember to learn about you every day, that you are with us everywhere we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you can go back to your seats now, children.
Our opportunity now to come to the throne of grace. So if you have a special request, if you want to write on the blue card, bring that down to the front and join me down front.
feet, and any time I don't know what to do, I will cast all my cares upon you.
Father, this morning we want to humbly kneel here before you, and we come with our praise, praising you for being the perfect Father, perfect God, merciful and just. We thank you for not only the blessings of this past week, but also the trials that remind us of our desperate need of you. We ask for your mercy, forgiveness, for where we have failed, where we have fallen short and sinned against you. I want to lift up in my hand these blue cards. Lord, you know each and every one. You know the need that is being expressed here in these cards. And Lord, you know every heart, each person here kneeling before you. You know their needs before they even do. You also know what our desires and our hopes, our goals are. And I know that you desire to bless each one according to your will, according to what is going to be best, and that we would look back on and say, yes, that was the right thing. I want to lift up Elder Carlson and pray that you would speak through him today to each one of us. Pray for the Holy Spirit to help us to hear your voice speaking to us today, and that you would bless us and use us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is the time in our service for the return of offerings and tithes, and our emphasis this morning, this week, is on our local church budget. Don't forget the other things as you return your tithe and the other portions of the offering collection today, which will be for the conference budget and the world budget as well. I find it really interesting with the story that we had this morning relating to Patrick of Ireland, because there is a nice little write-up provided for us that emphasizes his role and how it ties in with ours as well. So I'm going to share some of that. It's called St. Patrick's Day. Much of the Christian world will celebrate it today with parades and festivities, and though we may not resonate with this holiday in the same way as some others will, perhaps we can at least reflect on the fact that Patrick brought Christianity to the Irish in those primitive times. History records that at the age of 16, he was captured by Irish raiders. Boy, have we heard this before. Anyway, it's part of the story and explains it. At the age of 6 years, during the 6 years of exile, he did find the Lord and eventually became a missionary. We are deeply indebted to early missionaries like Patrick, who brought the true gospel, possibly including the Sabbath truth, to the pagans of his day. Today, we are challenged to pick up the torch and bear it proudly through our generation, passing it on to the next. And that includes sharing our faith with others verbally, through literature, through our means, so that God's work may go forward mightily. Our local church budget may be rather vague as you think about the building maintenance and the lights and heat and air, things like that. It pays for so much more. It has to do with all the important outreaches from our church, all the components that enter into the ministry of our church. It includes our radio outreach. It includes our outreach with through evangelism, through our God's Closet and our food pantry, and the things that are just part of the outreach to our community as well. Our children's ministry, many ministries benefit from this church budget item, as it is called. So let's contribute generously today to the work that the Lord has given us to do. And at this time, the deacons will collect that offering. Heads for prayer. Our kind and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the day you've given us, for the blessings you've given us, for life, and for the truth you've given us. And I thank you for the gifts we're allowed to give back to you. And I pray you bless it and multiply it according to your purposes and bring this work to an end so that we can go home with you. We just thank you and pray for your Spirit to be with us today. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
How many of you saw the angels standing behind them, singing with them? I was sitting behind them, though, so I could see the angels. That was beautiful. Okay, our scripture reading today is Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Elder Carlson, welcome to Three Angels. We look forward to hearing.
Thank you, Kevin.
Are we...
Good. Glad to be here. Sue and I enjoy getting out and visiting the congregations across our conference. We have a big territory, and we always enjoy coming to Wichita when we can. So thank you for inviting us. Your pastor talked to me quite some time ago and knew he was going to be away this week. And he asked if I could fit it in. I said, I'd love to. I'd love to. It's been a while since I've had the chance to preach here. We got about 100 congregations in our conference. So we do try to get around to all of them, but it doesn't happen quickly. So we're grateful to be here today. And thank you for all you're doing. It's nice to hear about what's happening at Three Angels. One way that I hear about what's happening at Three Angels is through our little newsletter that goes out every Friday called The Cutting Edge. Some of you might know what it is. It comes on email. It's full of pictures and just short little stuff that's happening all across our conference. It's only good news. You know, there's no bad news in there at all. It's all the good stuff. And if you're not getting it, it's free, you know, and it's simple. I've got a couple clipboards here. And all you got to do is put your name, and I didn't bring pens for them, so if someone wants to donate a pen, we'll get it back to you. But just pass those around during the service. If you're not getting it, just put your email and your name. But please, especially for the email address, write neatly, because email addresses are so weird, you know, like fluffykitten222 or something, you know. They don't ever make sense sometimes. So please write your email address legibly so that it can be transposed into that. But I think you'll enjoy it. If you don't like it, you can delete it. It's no big deal. It doesn't cost a thing. But I'll tell you, most people that I hear from, and it's not about me, it's all stuff that's happening, they say, we love getting that. It's just encouraging. What a way to start the Sabbath. In fact, I have churches tell me, we saw that that church did that, and we thought we could do something like it. It's just all sorts of neat stuff. So I hope you will take advantage of that, and email is a good way to get around. I do actually bring you greetings today from your pastor. I was in touch with him this morning. He's in Norway right now. I've been with him for the last couple weeks. You might know that we took a good group of our pastors and their spouses over to the Holy Land. And I'll tell you, it was a life-changing experience. We've been planning and saving and praying for this event for a couple years, and it finally happened. Most of us just got back this week. Some of us are not over jet lag yet. I was awake this morning about 3:30 or 4, because my body thought it was about noon, and it's wondering why I'm sleeping at noon. So, but we had a marvelous time. Pastor Berger was with us, and we wish Gene could have been with us. And he often bemoaned the fact that his wife was not able to be with him. But we had a wonderful time seeing where Jesus was. We had wonderful devotionals from our pastors and from their spouses, and times of prayer. And it was just a marvelous, marvelous inspiration. And we are grateful you let your pastor disappear for a little while. But I believe that he's going to come back invigorated and blessed, and even a better understanding of the Bible, even though he's actually one of the few of our group that had actually been to the Holy Land before. And he helped us several times, pointing out things that he had seen years ago when he was there. But it was a wonderful opportunity. But keep Berger in your prayers. His mom is not doing well. He told me this morning that he's fearful that this may be the last time he sees her on earth. And that's never easy. Never easy. So keep him in your prayers. You know, he lost his dad not long ago, and now his mom is going downhill. Old age is a miserable thing, isn't it? It is. Yeah, it's. I'm grateful for every year God gives us, but even Ellen White tells us that Adam himself recognized that old age brings with it some terrible curses that just you have to accept. But keep Berger in your prayers. And also, I just want you to also remember your school. I was going to give, Kevin, you stole my thunder on that to start with, because our superintendent, Gary Kruger, came into my office yesterday just to give me an update on the evaluation. And evaluations are a big deal. You know, in fact, I saw your teacher this morning, and I said, "Good morning, Elaine, how are you?" She says, "I'm overjoyed the evaluation is over." It's a huge amount of work, but it is a way that we try to keep our schools accountable and be sure that we're doing our very best as Adventist education. But Gary did tell me, he said, "Wonderful evaluation, excellent school, good curriculum, good participation, wonderful church support." And I just affirm you for that, and because I know that operating an Adventist school is not easy. And not just operating the school, but we know that many children who need to be in our school are not able to afford what it costs to go to a private school. And so I know that takes sacrifice on your part. And as you do what you can here, just continue to support that. But you need to pray, because the biggest problem is we have no clue how we're going to replace Elaine. You have a wonderful teacher here, one of the best, I believe. And it's sad. We all wish that Elaine was just able to clone herself or else just keep working. But we do know there does come a point where you just feel like you need to hang things up and enter another phase of life as you get a little bit older. But Elaine acts like she's still 25. But she doesn't think that's true. So she is going to be retiring this year, and you've probably already heard that. And we're working with your church here as we look for a new teacher. And I know, pray for our superintendent, Gary Kruger. Pray for your board. Pray for this search as we look for a teacher that can do well and continue to really run a wonderful program and Adventist education right here at Three Angels. So thank you for what you do with all of that. You know, when we did go through the Holy Land, I told your pastor, "I'm not going to steal all your thunder." We've told the pastors, "You got to go back and preach about what you saw." And they're all going, "Wow, that's a no-brainer. We're so blessed. We got so much to say." So I'm not going to try, but I can't help but share a little bit of my perspective as well. We are amazing. You know, if you've never been there, and of course Jesus isn't there. He's here, right? It wasn't like going to a shrine where we think that God is somehow there. And God is present right here. Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, is right here. He wasn't in Bethlehem, even though we saw Bethlehem. He wasn't in Nazareth, where he grew up. He wasn't at the Sea of Galilee. He wasn't in Jerusalem. He wasn't anywhere we went any more than he is right here today. But it is amazingly inspiring to actually see the Bible come alive. To stand there and look at the Sea of Galilee. All that took place at that. So much of the Bible, the New Testament, is right around the Sea of Galilee. To be able to stand there and go, "We're in Nazareth." Now, it's a totally different town. The old town is, of course, gone long, but it's the same spot. You can stand there and go, "Somewhere in the vicinity, Jesus grew up. Right here. He looked out at those hills. He probably played on those hills." Amazing thing. Even as we went to Jerusalem and stood there at what there is a good probability is his tomb. Nick has no proof, but there's plenty of evidence from early Christian history to say that the tomb that is recognized there is probably the tomb that Jesus laid for 3 days. But 3 days only. Yeah. Just 3 days. We saw that. It's like, I'm glad it's empty. I'm glad it's no, he's not there, because he is here. But we also went to the little village of Cana. And I picked up this crazy little souvenir. You always got to get souvenirs anytime you travel. You know, the little supposed to be a jar, like a water jar, and in it's a little bottle of grape juice. And it just to kind of symbolize that what happened at Cana, where the water was turned to wine. Amazing miracle. And we stood there, and again, we don't know what happened there. We do know that the town at that time was a very, very small town. They estimate that it probably was only maybe 300 or 400 people that lived there. Now it's quite a larger, certainly not big, but it's still the same place. Still the same place. And we did go to a place that's kind of commemorating that miracle. But again, we have no idea if that's the exact spot. But again, it's the vicinity. This is Cana. This is where Jesus performed his first miracle. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 2. We have here this very familiar story. There's probably no one here that hasn't at least heard about the water turned to wine. It's famous for many reasons. One of the most significant reasons it's probably famous is because it is Jesus' first miracle. Now, we all know that. Now, if I were to ask you, what was his sixth miracle? You could probably say anything, because I don't know. But, you know, so he did a lot of miracles. But that first one, you know, that's like the first day at school, you know. You get a picture of the kids on their first day of school. You know, your first car. Many of us remember that first old car that we had. That first car. You know, all these firsts. This is his first miracle. It stood out. And I want us to think about it, so let's read it. We're in John chapter 2. John chapter 2. I'm just going to read it. You can follow along. And then I just want to share a couple thoughts that I found from this amazing story. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Wow, you know, that just bound with us. It's like Cana of Galilee. I was there. Wow, Cana comes to life. And the mother of Jesus was there. Verse 2, now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to them, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Verse 6, now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. Verse 8, and he said to them, draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast, and they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that had been made wine, he did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. Verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Wow, what a story. What a story. I wonder why he did this as his first miracle. It's like usually you're going to plan something big. It almost gives you the impression he didn't even intend to do it right now. He gives the impression that he's kind of just sort of working with his mom, but it was like, this wasn't my real plan here. I mean, I don't know, but it doesn't give the impression like this was something premeditated on Jesus' part. But he went there and he performs this miracle that seems very simple. Not as how to do it, but as far as what it really did. But yet, in verse 11, it says, and the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Something happened here. Manifested his glory, that's the kind of words we hear about on the Mount of Transfiguration, which by chance we saw, the mountain where Jesus was transfigured. You know, that's what you think of there. He showed his glory. Remember when his clothes shone like the sun and Moses and Elijah were there? And what a moment! What a moment that took place. That makes sense when you see an event like that and say, now there's glory. The brightness, the shining, the eternal God showing up on a mountain. But here, after this earthy little wedding and turning water into wine, John says he manifested his glory, and we believed. The impression is, the insinuation is, they weren't sure if they should believe at that point. They still had doubts. You know, Jesus is okay with doubts. You know that? You don't have to have everything figured out. You just need to follow him. Disciples weren't sure about this, but something, what happened here? As I looked at this and as I studied what was going on and checked out some of the Old Testament references of it, I began to realize that the disciples saw something that maybe we didn't. And the reason they saw it was because they knew their Bibles. Do you realize how important it is to know our Bibles? Now, you don't have to know your Bibles because God is not going to give you a quiz when you enter heaven. And if you can't recite the Beatitudes in the right order, you can't go in. If you don't have everything figured out, God's never going to say, you're not mine because you don't know every story. You don't understand every verse. You can't recite every you can't explain every prophecy. But I'll tell you, the more we understand the Bible, the more we see that others don't. What did they see here? Now you see, we look forward to the coming Messiah, right? Seventh-day Adventists. Do you know anything about the coming of the Jesus and the signs leading up to it? I hope you do. Yeah, we talk about them quite often as Seventh-day Adventists. We talk about the fact there'll be wars and rumors of wars. When we hear about another disaster, we say, the Bible says, before the Messiah comes, there'll be famines, there'll be pestilence, there'll be earthquakes. We know. In fact, if we were to list, we could start talking today about all the signs of Jesus coming again. But remember, before Jesus came the first time, there were signs for his first coming. We don't think a lot about those because he already came. So those signs are there, but again, they're not that important because you've got Jesus that showed up that first time. But the disciples and the people of Jesus' day, they looked forward to the coming Messiah who had not shown up yet. Interesting. Now, we're not going to take the time to dig all the way into it. I'd urge you sometime to look at all of them, but just let me give you a few examples that might have caused the disciples who knew their Bibles to say something just happened here that other people think there's just water turned to wine. We just saw the glory of God manifested, and we're ready to believe. What did they see? You know, one of the verses which Kevin read this morning is a messianic prophecy, and there are many of them that compare a few things. One thing that over and over, it talks about a bride. In fact, it refers to weddings in the Old Testament, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Now, they weren't sure what all that meant, but there's no question there was something to do with a wedding, something to do with Jesus always referring to brides and grooms. And, you know, this one ceremony over and over, like Isaiah 61 and many other places, the people that were looking forward to Jesus' first coming said, there's something to do with a wedding. Now, I doubt they thought it was going to be a real wedding, but they knew something about what the Bible said. The Bible also describes the coming of the Messiah, that first time, with things like lots and lots of wine. In fact, in the book of Joel, predicting the coming Messiah, it said, the wine will flow out of the mountains. And there's others. Talk about abundance of wine. In fact, it does on the opposite to say when God was not present, it talked about how the vineyards would dry up. Now, it wasn't all literal, but these were prophecies. And they didn't know how they were all going to fit together. But they saw when it happened, they go, wait a minute. We've already seen some evidence of this man being the Messiah. And all of a sudden, he shows up here at a wedding. He produces all sorts of wine. Do you realize how ridiculous this miracle was? We were told when we stood there in Cana that being a very, very small town, and Nazareth, even, which was a little ways away, was also a very small town. They said there were probably no more than 50 or 60 people at that wedding. It couldn't have been, because the communities were, you know, and people didn't drive for hours and days to, you know, so they said really it was a small group, because everything was a small group in Jesus' day for the most part, but especially in a little village of Cana. Did you read how much wine Jesus made for them? If you do the math, considering what those six water pots are, which each were 20 or 30 gallons apiece, you've got anywhere from 120 to 180. You were working. I saw your brain clicking there. Anywhere from 120 to 180 gallons of wine for maybe 50 or 60 people. I mean, they had to stand back and go, whoa, that's like having a potluck and someone pulls up with an 18-wheeler outside and just starts pulling everything out. You go, wait a minute, we've only got a handful of us here. Now, it didn't mean anything if you didn't know your Bible. To someone who didn't know the Bible goes, whoa, that's a lot of wine. But to someone who knew their Bible, they go, the Messiah. Wine will flow out of the mountains. It will be an abundance of it. It will be everywhere. And they stand there going, this is not about water to wine. This is about the glory of God being manifested to those who believe. The more you believe, the more you can see God working. When you watch the world and all that takes place, if you have no biblical knowledge and no contact with God, all you'll see is current events. All you'll see is news. But I'll tell you, when you read your Bible, all of a sudden lights come on. Wow. God talked about that. He said, don't be afraid. He said, that'll be okay. He says, that's just a sign that I'm coming again. And all of a sudden, the knowledge of Scripture becomes so important. But I want you to understand something here that's, I think, very valuable for us as Adventists who also believe in prophecy. Notice that this prophecy was not understood fully until it happened. In fact, if you look at the whole story of Jesus, you will find out that many of the leaders of the church rejected Jesus because they had already decided how prophecy would be fulfilled. And when it didn't happen the way they thought it was that would happen, they rejected him. That's fear. Because we're also prophetic people. And we believe that we should be studying the books of Daniel and Revelation. We believe they are valuable for our generation, relevant to our time. But there is a danger of reaching conclusions before God brings the conclusion. Most Bible prophecy, even the beginning of our denomination, is marked with the fact that rarely are Bible prophecies understood until they happen. And usually they're misunderstood before that. But that's okay. Because you're following Jesus. And you've got the knowledge. And you've got the understanding. And if people in that day believed that Jesus, that the Bible really meant that wine was literally going to flow out of the mountains, then there were probably some who believed that. Why couldn't you? It says it. But when it happened the way God did it, they go, oh, now I see exactly what he meant. Now, there is a danger of drawing conclusions too quickly. I remember for those of us who are old, like Kevin. Bless your heart, we went to school together, but I'm going to let Kevin be the old one here. You might remember, Kevin, what happened among the Adventist church when John Kennedy was elected president back in the early 60s. Some of you other old people might remember that. There was a huge rise going, this is it, this is it. A Catholic in the White House. The end of time is here. Now, I'm not saying it didn't matter. But I'm saying it didn't turn out to be that. We have to be careful. We don't jump to conclusions. We discourage people. We make ourselves look like we're just a bunch of fanatics. When we jump to unreasonable conclusions based upon a little Bible knowledge, if you do, you'll sometimes miss the very thing that God is showing you. In fact, Ellen White talks about it. She fought a lot of people. She loved prophecy, but she had to fight a lot in the church of people coming up with all sorts of very strange prophetic things. She wrote this in 1894. There is a class of people who are always ready to go off on some tangent, who want to catch up something strange and wonderful and new, but God would have all move calmly, considerately, choosing our words in harmony with the solid truth for this time. You know, God says, don't panic if you don't know everything. Don't think you've got to label everything. Don't think you've got to figure it all out. Just know the word. And when God fulfills it, whenever that is, you'll recognize it. You'll know it. And you'll be of good courage. But know the word. Know it. By knowing it doesn't mean you understand it, but you know it. You'll learn it. And God is able to open your eyes. So that's the first thing I see, is this amazing thing that God goes, prophecy was fulfilled there. This really was the announcement of his messiahship. But only those who were trusting him saw it. And John goes, his glory was manifest, and we believed. Keep your hearts open to Jesus. He'll reveal things to you at the right time that others will miss. Read your word. Let them sink in. Know what God says. But be careful about thinking we understand it all before it takes place. But it will take place. Second thing, and I'll wrap it up quickly here, is I want you to think about this miracle, because this is a very unique miracle. Number one, it seems totally unnecessary. Every miracle Jesus performed in the Bible was life-changing. I mean, you're talking about people who are lame for life, blind. You're talking about people possessed by demons. You're even talking about dead people who, by the way, we actually got to go into Lazarus' tomb. Amazing. Standing in Lazarus' tomb. Wow. Turned water into wine. Somehow that doesn't even seem to fit in the category. Nobody was in trouble. If they'd run out of wine and everyone gone home, nobody was going to get hurt. There was no emergency. There was no reason to call 911 and bring out the paramedics. Nothing was really bad here. It seems like a useless miracle. In fact, some say it even seems like a magic trick. You know, watch me pull a rabbit out of my hat. It's almost on that level on the surface until you see what really happens here. Because there's something else very unique about this miracle, and that is that Jesus did nothing. Go ahead, put all the miracles in your head that you can think of that Jesus performed. You can usually see what Jesus did. He put mud on eyes. He said, Lazarus, come forth. He touched the lepers and made them whole. You could always see, you could say, that's what Jesus did. That's where the miracle happened. Go ahead and read this story again. What did Jesus do? Nothing. In fact, you can almost picture him standing with his arms crossed, leaning against the wall, because the only thing he does is give instructions. All he does. He doesn't touch the water. He doesn't bless it. He doesn't wave his hand over it. He doesn't come anywhere. It's just, in fact, the secret of the miracle are in the words of Mary. Did you catch them? John chapter 2, Mary's words, bless her heart. Don't let the Catholic Church steal the blessings of Mary. Just because they've made her into a god doesn't mean she wasn't an amazing woman with huge guidance. In fact, I challenge, if you really want to be edgy as an Adventist church, put this quote on your wall and say the Virgin Mary. People go, Whoa, what's a Virgin Mary have a quote on the wall for? This is one that's worthy of, this is worthy of a wall quote. This is worthy of a wall quote. Listen to it. His mother said to the servants, it's short even, you know, like wall quotes usually are. What does she say? I'm in verse 5 of John 2. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. That's it. Could you live on that? Would that be a worthy goal of every Adventist church? Would that be a worthy goal of every Adventist believers? Whatever he tells you to do, do it. Now, Mary had no clue what he was going to tell him to do. Who would have thought? But she did know this, that if you obey Jesus, miracles happen. When you obey Jesus, unbelievable things take place. But they require you to do what he says. I hope you've learned, and I'm trusting, because I know that your pastors here are good gospel-centered pastors, and I know that Berger teaches you regularly that you are saved by the grace of God. There's nothing in our own self that saves us, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We will all, any of us, and I hope all of us, there's no reason why all of us can't be in the kingdom because the price was paid. But none of us will be there because we are pastors or conference presidents or church elders or rich people that gave lots of money to the church. None of that will matter. We're all there by the grace of God, 100%. But we still obey. Not to earn our salvation, not to impress God, not to somehow make him love us, but because obeying him is good. Obeying him makes it possible for him to do things that otherwise he couldn't do. And so the narrative here goes clearly. Jesus just stands there. Go and fill the water pots with water. And it's interesting that John, always these little things are always fascinating. You know, these writers were inspired because he literally says, verse 7, fill the water pots with water. Now listen to what John in his commentary writes, because, you know, that's why it's nice to have red letter edition if you do, because you can say, oh, Jesus said that, but now the black letters, John said that. So Jesus just said, fill the water pots with water. Then John writes, and they filled them to the brim. It's almost like, say, John is confirming they did what Jesus said. Then in the next verse, and he, Jesus, said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And what does John write after that? And they took it. Again, he's like saying, whatever Jesus is telling them, they're doing it. They drew it. Boom. They took it. Boom. They presented it to the master. He never did a thing. Could it be that while announcing his messiahship, could it be while he's saying, if you know the word, you're going to see things other people don't, could it be that he's going, you know what? I can use you to make miracles happen. You know, I've never, I doubt any of us here can raise anyone from the dead. And we probably can't turn 5 loaves and 2 fishes into enough to feed thousands and thousands of people. You know, so sometimes we look at the acts of Jesus and go, whoa, he's amazing. Look at what he did. But maybe you need to go back to his first miracle and say he did nothing other than give commands. And isn't that what the Bible is all about? Isn't the Bible full of his commands? In fact, Jesus in the Great Commission says to tell people to do whatever I have commanded you. There is again the message. Just do what Jesus says. Just do what he says. And you'll see unbelievable things happen in your life. It may not be water to wine. It may have nothing to do with a wedding. But it may have a lot to do with other things that you're dealing with right now. It may have things that you're facing in your life. You don't know what it is because, you know, Jesus always comes surprisingly. Always surprisingly. He is not predictable. You can never say, I know God is going to do this. No, you don't. I don't like it when I hear people say that. I know God's going to do that. I want to go, you don't know anything about what God's going to do. Don't pretend you do. Because God works in the most amazing ways. And so you can't figure it out to say, well, if I do this, then he'll do this. God says, no. I want you do this and see what I do. You follow me and then see what I do. Don't try to figure it out. do what Mary, that wise woman, it was by no mistake that God chose her to be the mother of Jesus. Mature beyond her years, probably only 13 years old when she gave birth to Jesus. She was one of the faithful few all the way through, stayed with him all the time. The early church had much of Mary's guidance in. Her words are wise. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. And so, I'm grateful for the opportunity to have visited the little village of Cana, to imagine in my heart that Jesus was there at just an ordinary wedding. They happen all the time. Nobody would have expected anything different. It was just another wedding. And all of a sudden, he announces his messiahship. He lets known to the world, to those who are listening, that he is the one, the anointed, the one who's coming. And he told his believers, you do what I say now, and you'll be surprised what happens. You'll be surprised, but you won't be disappointed. And so may we stay in the Word, folks. Stay in the Word. Keep just reading it. I don't care if you've read it over. Just keep reading it. Just keep letting it sink in. Just let its words, because these are words of life. They're not magic, but they are words of life. Know it, because you'll be able to see things that other people don't. Don't get in too big of a hurry to interpret it. Don't think you've got it all figured out. I know even as a church, we've published a few books that are kind of fictional, imagining what will happen in the end time. I don't like those, because it makes it sound like we know this will happen, then this will happen, then we don't. I do believe that when we finally have the end of time happen, which I don't know when it will, because it says only the Father knows, but I do believe that God's people will say, obviously, I sure didn't think it was going to be that way, but now, obviously, but I never dreamed that that's how it would happen. But obviously, now, so stay on and know your obedience. Not to earn your salvation. We make mistakes. We fail. We doubt. We don't always do what God asks us to do. He's patient. He's merciful. But he does say that when you do whatever he says, whatever he tells you to do, says Mary, do it. Whatever. And God will bless. So we're going to sing as we close today that familiar hymn, Trust and Obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It's hymn number 590, but I'm sure the words will be on the screen. Thank you, Esther.